The book of Exodus, please, in chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16 and verse 1, and they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of Israel, of the children of Israel, came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, where we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. And it shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. And Moses and Aaron said unto all the children of Israel, At even when ye come, know that the Lord hath brought you out from the land of Egypt. And in the morning ye shall see the glory of the Lord, for that he heareth your murmurings against the Lord. And what are we that ye murmur against us? And we'll read down the chapter a bit, please. At verse 22. Maybe up the chapter a bit as well, up to verse 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I have heard the murmuring of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, At even ye shall eat flesh, and in the morning ye shall be filled with bread, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. And it came to pass that at even the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay round about the host. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoar frost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, It is manna, for they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. Numbers chapter, and keep the Bible open there, please. Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11 and at verse 11 and verse 6. And now our soul is dried away, and there is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. And the manna was as coriander seed, and the colour thereof as the colour of bdellium. And the people went about and gathered it, and ground it in mills, or beat it in a mortar, and baked it in pans, and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. One other reading in Psalm 78, please. Psalm 78. Beginning to read at verse 23, though he had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven and had rained down manna upon them to eat and had given them of the corn of heaven, man did eat angels' food, he sent them meat to the full. And that will suffice for our reading. The Lord's blessing. We've now come to, as you can see on the chart here, on Lord's Day we looked at Marah and Elam, you remember, and now we've come down to the provision of manna and the quails. So we've reached that point in their journeys. You can see that God has provided for them all the way down through. I hope you keep looking at some of these points here that emphasize just the main issues in relation to our journey with the children of Israel. But we'll look at that once more later on. Now this interesting chapter presents four great issues. Now I'd like us to think about them in the introduction, though we will only consider the subject of the murmurings of the people and then the great provision of manna. I'll look another night at this chapter, so we'll consider first of all in verses 1 to 3 the dissatisfaction of the people. Why they should murmur is beyond our understanding. And Moses said, why are you angry at us? What's the reason for all this? There is no need for you to be so angry with us, and really you're angry with God. And but anyway, God is very gracious to them, as we can see, and heard their cry and richly, abundantly provided for them. Did they think that God was going to bring them out into the wilderness to die there? Did they really think that that's why God brought them into that area? Of course it was not his intention. It was his intention to bring them in to the land of promise. They were the ones to blame in relation to their failures and their problems and finally their disaster with many of them. So in verses 1 to 3, the dissatisfaction of the people. And then from a large section, from verse 4 to 23, it's the provision of the manna. And then from verse 23 to 30, it's the institution of the Sabbath. It's significant that the Sabbath is linked with the manna. This is the first reference to the Sabbath since its introduction in Genesis chapter 2. That's very significant, and we'll look at that tomorrow night. The institution of the Sabbath. And then right at the end of our great chapter is a reference to the Omer that was laid up in the ark and taken all the way to Canaan, the Omer of manna, and I've called that the retention of the Omer. So the dissatisfaction of the people, the provision of the manna, the institution of the Sabbath, and the retention of the Omer of manna that was laid up in the ark, you remember, along with the other interesting things. The people find themselves at an important stage in their journey, namely they are between Elam as you can see in the chart there, they're between Elam and Sinai. Now there's a very significant part there. Everything's going to kind of change from there, but they're in between it at the moment. They're right in here at the provision of the manna. And they've experienced God's wonderful provision for them at those early days in their national history, when God delivered them by power and by blood. And he didn't fail them, and he certainly wasn't going to fail them at this juncture. At Elam, they wonderfully experienced the lavish kindness of God in the refreshing springs, you remember, in the shade of the palm trees. And we saw that on Lord's Day afternoon. We thought in the idea of barrenness, and then bitterness, and then there was blessedness in Elam. And that's like our experience today, isn't it? So God had promised indeed to be with them, and the Lord had said, if you will do what I tell you and you obey my word, and I'm proving you to see if you will keep my law. Now, you're not to take 10 commandments. They hadn't been given at this point of time. It just means law. What I have to say to you in a way of commandment and authority. Just be obedient to my word and you will prove the fullness of my supply and the unfailing provision I will have for you. I'm a faithful God. I brought you out. I chose you. I delivered you. I brought you out. And I'm taking you into the land of promise. Just trust me and depend upon me. And verses 2 and 3, as the subjects of the same grace that delivered them from Egyptian bondage, their unwarranted murmurings, that they weren't called for. There was no reason for their murmuring. Absolutely no reason. They had a full supply, and he's going to prove it again to them. A full supply of bread in chapter 16 from heaven, and the water from the rock in chapter 17. So unfailingly, he provides for them all the way. When God acts in grace, as he's doing in this part of their journey, there is no lack whatsoever. Blessings flow unhindered to them, absolutely unhindered. When they come to Sinai, as I've indicated on one or two occasions, they're putting themselves under the law, under a principle of works, and that brings them into obligations. And if they don't do it, then a curse will be brought upon them. But right up into Sinai, there is no curse. It's blessing all the way, because it is unmingled grace on the part of God for his people. And God had no intention of bringing them into the wilderness to hunger and to thirst and to die as a result of it. Deuteronomy reveals clearly his intentions. God humbled them and allowed them to hunger and fed them with manna that he might make them know what? That man does not live by bread only, but man lives by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. God expects us to do that. He wants us to see the centrality of his word in our lives. That God's word must be the dominant thing in our daily living. Go by the word. Go by his truth, by his teaching. And God said, if you do that, you will prove indeed that I can be everything to you. It was infinitely better for them to be in the wilderness with God than to be in the brick kilns with Pharaoh. And they seem to forget all about the brick kilns. And God is trying to remind them about how unthankful we as God's people can be at times. In relation to the Lord Jesus, I'm reminded of Psalm 16, that the Lord Jehovah, the Lord Jesus, said prophetically from that lovely messianic psalm, He said Jehovah was the portion of his inheritance and of his cup. There was a perfect man who obeyed the word of his father, never failed to obey it, always had it preeminently before him, and he proved that Jehovah, his God, was the inheritance and the portion of his cup. But Israel as a nation seemed to lose the sense of being in God's hands, and they failed to see that they were the object of his care. May God help us, fellow believers, to understand that when he saved us by his grace and cleansed us by his blood and sealed us by his spirit, he had every intention, he has every intention of caring for us, providing for us richly, abundantly, unfailingly, all the way to heaven. But the great thing is we must be conscious and willing for him to make that provision for us and to do his will, and to do it out of love to him whose word it is. Now the provision of the manna in 4 to 22, being redeemed by blood and delivered by power, God will graciously attend to their needs. And this chapter, along with many others that we will look at tomorrow night, references I read from Numbers, and there's one in Deuteronomy 8, and there's one in John 6, when the Lord says, I am the bread that came down from heaven. If a man eat of me, he shall live forever. And we'll look at that tomorrow night. That is a great chapter, full of great teaching, and we want to try and explain what that really means. A provision that was the outcome of redemption. Always remember that God is really, could I say reverently, he's obligated to care for us and provide for us, because redemption requires that those whom God redeemed by the blood of Christ are the people that are expected in the purpose of God to know his present care and provision and finally take us to our eternal destiny. Verse 4 says, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. They said in verse 3, we sat by the flesh pots in Egypt and ate bread to the full. Now in verse 4, it is bread from heaven, not flesh pots of Pharaoh in Egypt, but bread from heaven in abundance. What a contrast. Fellow believers, what do we enjoy most in our spiritual life? Is it the flesh pots of the world, or is it the bounty of bread from heaven? That's what matters. And where are our priorities of enjoyment? What do we really enjoy most? Well, these are lessons that God wants to teach us. So they ate bread, certainly, to the full. And it's described as angels' food. You know, it's got great names, this manna, and we're going to look at those names in a minute or two. Now, consider the statement in verse 4, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or not. You see, their enjoyment of the heavenly manna would be determined by their being weaned from Egypt's influences. And they needed to be weaned from Egypt's influences, because they're hankering back after Egypt. They keep talking about its food and about the flesh pots and about the things they had there, and God's got to wean them away from the things of Egypt. And don't you find that in your life as a believer, that in the variety of experiences of life we understand that God is proving us as well as disciplining us, and he wants to wean our affections away from the world, to find everything in himself, in his son, in his word. Sometimes that takes longer than others, but that is God's intention. Subsequent reading in forums says that there came a time when they despised, we read about that, they despised it, they mixed it with like a mortar, and they baked it, and they did so many things to it, that they're losing a taste for it. Its original taste is lost, and we'll see just exactly what this manna was made of, what its beautiful features and virtues and its peculiar flavor and everything that it really meant as it came from the hand of God. But once they started to tamper with it and do this to it and change it to accommodate their appetites and their tastes, then that's when everything went wrong. And you know, fellow believers, once we start to change the word of God, or the things of the truth of God, and make it suit our low levels of Christian living and our tastes, you know, they can be a mixed taste. Once we reach that and we try to make the ministry accommodate our condition, then we'll lose the freshness and the fullness and the fragrance of the word and the person of Christ. There's no doubt about it that that's what will happen. There are Christians that I know, and they've lost their appetite for the things of God. A meeting of this nature is a meaningless thing to them. There is no joy in it. There is nothing. The Bible is a closed book, as the songwriter said, dust on the Bible, and that's where it is. Unopened, failing to enjoy its truth, and they've lost the very taste and appetite for it. No desire to read the Word of God. Isn't it sad when people come to the meeting on the Lord's Day and they put their Bible in the car, or they put it in some shelf or drawer, and that's it until the next Sunday? You see, that's formalism. The Bible is a meaningless book to them. It's like the Israelites. The manna became tasteless. It lost its wonder. When they first saw it, they wondered at it. And so God is wanting to teach us lessons about that. But I think I'd like to use the rest of the time to describe to you something about the loveliness of the manna. And we want to look at particularly verses 15 to 35. And we'll see special features about this remarkable thing that fell from heaven. The manna lay on the face of the wilderness, but made no contact with earth's soil. You notice that? For it was cushioned on the dew. Before the manna fell out from heaven and came down, God brought a dew upon the earth. And when that dew had settled, like hoar frost had settled on the ground, then the manna came down and it sat on that. The manna didn't touch earth soil. And that's a beautiful thing. We'll see the spiritual meaning of that in relation to the Lord Jesus. You'll notice it's described as that small, round, white, sweet thing. When the people first saw it, they asked, manna, what is it? Or the Hebrew word, man view, or what is it? We couldn't understand it. They'd never seen it before. It was different. It was unique. It was amazing. It gripped them with wonder, and they wondered what it was. When we apply that to the Lord Jesus, I'll tell you what I think it means. What is it? Can we fully describe the blessed, peerless, wonderful person of the Lord Jesus? I've called it his indefinable manhood. The more we read of him in the Word, and the more we are touched by the preciousness that is His exclusively, I say to my heart, what an indefinable person. It will take eternity to unfold to us His beauties and describe His loveliness and make good to us all that He will mean to our soul eternally. So that's what I gather from that bit. What is it? Let's look first of all about the fact that it was small. It is descriptive of His perfect humility. It was small, His perfect humility. You remember the Philippian letter that Paul wrote, a lovely letter indeed. It affords a look at him in this way. You remember he gives the supreme example of self-emptying, self-abnegation, self-humbling, self-sacrificing, and Philippians 2 lets us see him coming down, 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 those great steps downwards. Who being in form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and became in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What a delightful description of the down stooping of the Lord Jesus from heaven's noblest, highest seat with God, down to a servant's form, and then finally to give himself on the cross. You'll notice I missed out something when I quoted that. I told you who being in the form of God. But before that, Paul puts in another lovely verse. And this is what he says. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It wasn't just a theology about the person of Christ. Although it is that, it's a wonderful, like Hebrews 1 and John 1 and Revelation 1 and Colossians 1 and all those great books and chapters, they all concentrate our gaze upon the indescribable worth and majesty and glory of the Lord Jesus. But Paul had a particular reason for presenting the Lord Jesus in this way in Philippians chapter 2. He said, let this mind be in you. The word for mind there is, let this disposition be in you. You see, it's not known until the last chapter, although there is absolutely no word of correction in the Philippian letter. Not like the Corinthian letter or the Galatian letter, where Paul had to take his pen and correct things that needed to be corrected. He didn't need to do that at Philippi. But hidden in that beautiful, lovely letter of joy and joyousness, there is a statement made, I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind. So there was something not right in the fellowship at Philippi. And if that had continued, been allowed to continue, it could have broken the fellowship, destroyed its oneness, brought in division and sectional experience in that assembly, and it could have meant the end of that testimony in Philippi. Just a little thing. But it was allowed to develop that Paul could see that could have been, might well have been the outcome of it all. So, how does he approach it? Well, he said, I want to speak to you about that small thing. I want to speak to you about perfect humility. I want to let you see one who did not consider his being with God such a prize and such a thing to hold fast, But in the interest of others, he was willing to stoop and come down to the very level of human society and finally give himself on the cross. You see, that is Paul's mind in relation to our Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to preserve harmony in the assembly, testimony. And this assembly here and every other assembly needs to be maintained and preserved in holy, happy harmony. Don't try and bring about groups here and a group there and a group somewhere else. Mingle with the saints. Take all the saints into your affection. You may not be over happy with some of the things I do, but remember, I may not be over happy about some of the things you're doing. So we've got to try and see that we've got to bear with one another, and we've got to forbear, and we've got to forgive, and we've got to have a mind of humility, and we've not to allow pride to come into our minds and lives, for that is destructive. Pride is the parent sin of the universe, the sin that holds within itself the seed of every sin. How do I know that is right? Because I learn about Satan, that he was full of pride and he wanted to be as the Most High God. But the Lord Jesus was the very antithesis of that. Instead of climbing up, he didn't need to climb up. He was already there. He was in form of God. But he chose to come down. Does it take a lot out of us to come down, fellow believers? Of course it does. There's not one of us like to come down, but that is the right and proper way. Form of God, form of a servant, a beautiful displacement of self and an inclusion of others. In Peterhead Assembly in Scotland many years ago, this chapter was under discussion by quite maybe 200 or 300 believers on a Saturday night, and the Bible reading was on this chapter and these verses. So they suggested that form of God meant this and it meant that and it meant something else, and there one dear fisherman, and he said, "Well, I'm not as capable as you men about expressing myself, but," he said, "I'll tell you what I think it means." He said, "I think Philippians 2 is teaching us this form of a God and likeness of men and fashion of a man. You've got to get all that right. It's not the likeness of a man. He didn't become in the likeness of a man. He became in the likeness of men. It's humanity. But he became in fashion as a man. He looked like a man. He was a real man. And then form of a servant." So you get all those in their place. And this dear brother, Ek Balfour, said, "I believe it means this, brethren. That if move, he would. He didn't have to move. But if move he would, it had to be downwards, because he could go no higher." Isn't that a beautiful thought, eh? He could go no higher. Form of God. Absolute essential qualities of absolute deity. Godhood majesty. Everything that is true of deity was true of him. Nobody above him, there he was in all the eternality of his being, and the infinite grandeur of his possession of deity and Godhood glory. And yet one day he chose to move, and he came down. Fellow believers, if you find it difficult to come down, think of Philippians 2, will you? Think of one who came down. Imagine a person, a life without pride. He said one day to his disciples, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." What a lovely thing. That's the little thing, the small manner, the small thing described in that way. But then look at the next thing. It says it was round. This isn't his perfect humility. I suggest to you that this is his perfect regularity. It was round, completely round. John in his epistle states more than once, "Be ye righteous in your daily life. Be ye righteous even as he is righteous. My little children, let no one lead you astray. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous." You see, fellow believers, that there was not a particle of unrighteousness in the character and personality and life of the Lord Jesus. Not one particle of it. It's perfect regularity. He didn't have one feature that was over another. You know, everything was regular, as we shall see later on, and in perfect harmony and perfect precision in that way. The Lord Jesus was right in his character, and he ever displayed a morally flawless symmetry. You know what a symmetry, a moral perfect, flawless man, like the manna in a moral sense. There was no irregularity in him. You know, I've found in my own life over many years that there's been irregularity. Sometimes I am strong in this point, but I'm rather weak on another. See, the Lord Jesus never had any strong points because he didn't have any weak points. He was regular in every way. Everything about him, whether it be his love or his truth or his righteousness or his hatred or his compassion, whatever those moral features were, they were all in perfect harmony with the mind of God. Everything was just so regular. His every footstep moved in harmony with the mind of heaven. He never ever stepped out of line. Never at any time did he violate a known scripture. Isn't that an amazing thing? He was the round thing. Well, that can't really be said of us. But let us remember this, fellow believers. I know we're going to be perfectly like him then, but isn't it God's expectation that we should become more like him now? In the assembly, in the home, in our work life, wherever we might be, doesn't God want to see developed in my moral character features and facets of righteousness that belong to him? Those don't fit me for heaven, but because I'm going to heaven, God expects me to be righteous. God doesn't expect us to do unrighteous things. Notice the third thing about the manna. It says it was white. I've called that his perfect purity. Peter aptly describes him in 1 Peter 2, and you know the verse well, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." Then you know the other scriptures that go with that. John said of him, "In him is no sin." And Paul added his contribution, he concluded by saying, "For he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become righteousness of God in him." Think of that. In him was no sin. He did no sin, and we thank God for the great fact that he knew not sin. Doesn't mean he didn't know about sin. He knew about sin, but he did not have, he didn't know sin in the sense of ever thinking about doing it, practicing it. Now God wants us to be like, more like him in this way. That is, within, he was a lamb without blemish and without spot. Why does God the Spirit use two different words? Why does he speak of blemish and then speak about spot? Well, I think it simply means that within and without, they were equally clean. He was equally clean. He was as pure within his motives as he was outwardly in his movements and his ministry. Everything about him, internally and externally, all harmonized with the holiness of heaven. Without a stain of Adam's sin, absolutely untouched by Adam's sin, he was pure within and perfect without, everything about the Lord Jesus. The manna was white, so white, dazzling white. You remember on the Holy Mount it says that the Mount of Transfiguration, that when the disciples looked upon him, it says that his garments were dazzling white, one translation gives it, what one gospel puts it. A brilliance of whiteness, a whiteness beyond human description. And that's what this manna is describing to us here. When I was a young Christian, I heard a man, and his name was, John R. Rollo. He lived in a place called Kirkcaldy in Scotland, where they make the carpets and linoleum and all that sort of thing. Now, he was a great teacher of the word, and I was just a young Christian, but I heard him say this, and later on I read it in a magazine. He was speaking about the purity, the moral purity of the Lord Jesus, and this is the statement he made, and I've written it down to get it absolutely right. He said the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ was real, genuine, and true, naturally and physically like that of all men. That's only part of the statement, but that is part of it. He was a phantom person. He was a real person. He was a real man. Naturally and physically like all other men. Then Rollo said this: his humanity was perfect morally, possessing the quality of sinlessness unlike that of all other men. That's what made him different, wasn't it? When you looked at the Lord Jesus, like the woman at the well looked at him and she said, "Thou being a Jew, askest drink of me." All she could see in the Lord Jesus was a man who bore the image, whether it was his clothes or what, how his countenance, how he looked, I'm not perfectly sure. But the woman was quite convinced that he wasn't a Samaritan, he was a Jew. And then, of course, you know how she progressively found out who he really was. But he looked like he was a man in the truest sense of the word. But when it came to his humanity, it was unlike other men because it was absolutely sinless, holy, impregnable, and invulnerable to sin. And that's what made the Lord Jesus Christ different. The manna was white. When Paul's writing to Timothy about these issues and speaking about purity and so on, he said to Timothy, "Be not a partaker of other men's sins." Don't copy them. Don't do what they're doing, Timothy. You're above all that. Don't you do that. And then he adds, keep yourself pure. I don't think that registers very much in our present society, does it? I don't hear many people writing about or speaking about or telling the Australians or anybody else in the world about purity. I don't find that as a very popular subject in the world, not even from the religious world. When last did you ever read in your papers about a call for moral purity? I read about plenty statements about keeping the environment clean, but I never hear about moral cleanliness. I never hear them asking about that, talking about that. I tell you, that's more defiling than some carbon oxide or whatever it is that's floating around that some have had to live with for years and don't know if it's done them that much harm, but that they're not concerned about the purity, the sanctity, the holiness, but we should be concerned about it. Then look at the fourth thing, please. It was sweet. His perfect delicacy, I've called it. His perfect delicacy. As they ate that manna, it was like wafers with honey. It was so sweet and so tasteful and so satisfying when they ate it, when God gave it to them. I was just reading some time ago about the dark ages of the Romish rule when Roman Catholicism was in power in the world. And in those dark and terrible days when even one of their popes was known to be a murderer. I mean, incredible when you think about it. And there was a stage when there were two popes functioning at the one time. And they were served up with women to suit their taste. In those dark, dark ages, there was a man lived in a monastery. His name was Bernard. And he started to write a beautiful, beautiful hymn. And we sing it in our meetings on the Lord's Day morning. Isn't that an amazing thing? Way back all those years, 400 years ago, in a monastery, in the darkness of Romanism, with all the sin going on around them, there's a dear monk in that monastery, in that environment, and he wrote lines that you and I love every line that he wrote in this hymn. And Bernard wrote, and we sing, Jesus, the very thought of thee. What sweetness fills my breast, but sweeter far thy face to see, and in thy presence rest. Isn't that an amazing thing? God has his people everywhere. Saints that love his name. And we'll sing one or two of those verses before we leave the meeting. I also read about the saintly Rutherford, who died very young in life, Scottish preacher, and he wrote words, I understand, I know there was another lady, woman, had that was linked with it, but I think she maybe put it together, but she got the words from the saintly Rutherford, and we sing it too so well in our meetings. O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. Oh, the sweetness that belongs to the Lord Jesus. He's sweeter than honey to the taste. It was a small, white, round, sweet thing, the manna. The bride in the Song of Songs, when she's looking at her lover, she said, his mouth is most sweet. So I could go on and quote several things, but we'll leave it there. The fifth and the last thing, it rested on the Jew, as I mentioned in the introduction, and I've called that his perfect immunity from sin. No taint of sin touched him. He made contact with uncleanness, but remained uncontaminated. No evil thought ever invaded the sacred citadel of his mind. Could you believe that? When I was an apprentice, I didn't mind working outside, but when I came into our eating place with all those men and listening to their conversation, and you're all close together, and anyone who has worked in building sites and worked with those people, our brother Jim there, he knows about it. And many a time as a young Christian, I would be sitting in that environment, an inescapable place to sit, to be. And there I was. And surrounding me was every kind of influence calculated to affect my Christian character and my morality and my mind and everything. And I just sat there and had to listen to that. And thoughts would go through my mind and they would make me so upset and so affected by it that I was just glad to get home and get to a meeting at night, and the brethren would pray and read the scriptures, and I would come out of that meeting kind of all purified. Well, that's how I felt anyway. But you think of it, that there has been a man down here who was a friend of tax gatherers and sinners and touched humanity in its every kind of level. Remember the dear woman who was known as a sinner in the city, and she came in and she fell at his feet and so on. Think of it, that there was a man here who was absolutely uncontaminated by sin, and his whole mind and his mindset, everything about his mind was absolutely pure and unblemished and untouched by sin. Sin never invaded the sacred citadel of that mind of the Lord Jesus. Can you take that in? He emerged from Joseph's tomb as pure as he entered the virgin's womb. Just as pure. Hebrews chapters 4 and 7 combine to reveal his moral perfections. And I'll quickly mention it and close the meeting. Hebrews 4 says, and I'll quote it to you, "We have a sympathetic high priest who was in all points tested apart from sin." Never tempted, but tested. But apart from sin. You see, there was no sin in him. Apart from sin, he knew every degree and point of being tested. The chapter 7 says, "Such an high priest became us, became suited to us." And then he goes on to describe him in this way, "Who is holy," that is possessing holiness of nature, "who is harmless, entirely free from all malice or guile, who is undefiled, unsullied, free from all moral impurity, separated from sinners, set apart permanently in resurrection." He's apart from all men up there. "Made higher than the heavens, he has entered into heaven itself, where no accuser can follow." There he is, he sits up there. Think of it, a real man in heaven. Well, that's my contribution to this lovely type and picture of the person of the Lord Jesus, the lovely manna, the small, round, white, perfect manna as it lay upon the hoar frost in all the beauty and preciousness. Now, what is all that about, you might say? Is it just to give us some head knowledge about the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus? No, it's not really for that reason, fellow believers. God has given that description. That's only one bit of it. You go into all the scriptures and you see many types and shadows and pictures of the same blessed person and about his perfection, his moral perfection and so on. But they are all calculated to reach our hearts and touch our minds and souls and have desires to be like him, live like him. And is it so? We shall be like thy Son. Is this the grace which he for us has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, in glory to his own blessed likeness brought. Think of it. Millions upon millions of people in God's eternal home and habitation, and they'll all resemble the unblemished beauty and perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fellow believers, we're going to be like him and with him forever. God bless his word. Our Father, we thank thee for these scriptures we have read tonight and considered in a little measure concerning the wonder and worth and preciousness and purity of thy beloved Son. And we are caused to marvel, and we thank thee for the description given to us of him in thy word, and we admire him tonight. But we want to obey him, and we want to be like him, and we want to be submissive to his authority, and we want to properly represent him down here, and we want to be true to his name, and we want to give some evidence and some display of those unmingled perfections that were his. And we pray for help tonight to all of us. If we don't know him tonight savingly and personally, may someone be drawing him tonight, just like that dear man in the darkness of Rome who could write such beautiful words, and he discovered the beauty of the Lord Jesus amid such conditions. And we thank thee indeed for his appreciation of our Lord Jesus Christ and the sweetness he found in him. We pray that there will be those in our gathering tonight who may not have known the Lord Jesus in this way. We pray tonight they may be drawn to him, attracted to him, and find in him all that their souls need to save them and satisfy them forever. We give thee thanks for our Lord Jesus Christ, in his precious name. Amen.